We live in a culture that loves a good scandal, don't we? I mean, whether you're standing in line at the grocery store and you see the tabloid magazines that they still produce, go figure, and you can't help but glance at the covers of those tabloid magazines. Or maybe you're surfing the internet and something pops up on your social media feed and it's scandalous. You're going to stop and look at it. You're at least going to slow down and kind of see what's going on. Or maybe not on social media, but maybe you're at work and you're hanging out at lunchtime around the office cooler and somebody brings up something that's a little bit scandalous. Your ears will automatically perk up. They'll automatically start to tune in to what's being said. And why is that? Have you ever wondered why it is that we are so drawn towards scandal, toward the salacious, right? And I don't know if this is true for everyone, but I think it's often connected with our desire to see ourselves as better than, right? I mean, we know enough not to say that, you know, I'm perfect. Right? No, nobody's going to walk around saying, well, I'm perfect and I don't ever do anything wrong. But when you see scandalous news related to sex, related to money, related to power, we can often, at least if we don't say it, we begin at least to think it in our hearts. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. And as Christians, we have a word for that: self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, the idea of elevating yourself to a status where you begin to look down on others for things that they do or things that they don't do. And self-righteousness, as followers of Jesus, has done more to hurt our witness and culture for years and years and years than I think anything else has. See, we have this tendency to see things that are scandalous in our culture. And we think, I know I'm not perfect, but I sure am better than that politician. I'm not perfect, but I know I'm better than that Hollywood actor or actress. I know I'm not perfect, but did you see that mugshot on Explorer Clarion? And did you read why they were arrested? I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that girl. But here's a question that we want to pose and then try to wrestle with today. What happens when the scandalous comes to the church? What happens when the scandal makes its way inside of the walls of a local community of believers? I mean, how should a church react when something outrageous happens within its own ranks? That's what we're going to look at today as we continue our series, This Beautiful Mess, a summer-long series through 1 Corinthians. If you're here for the first time today, if this is your first time to hear me speak, welcome. Please come back again. We're just walking through one of the letters in the New Testament. And today we happen to be stopping at a place that's very scandalous, right? And honestly, what I'm saying today really is intended to be said to those who are already a part of our church family. So if you're a guest today, whether it's live or you're watching online, you're kind of getting a chance to see me pull back the curtain and communicate to those who are a part of this church family. All right, so before we jump into the text, I want us to remind ourselves of something about the nature of the church. The church is described in many ways in the New Testament. We talked about that, I believe, a couple of weeks ago. But one of the ways that the church is referred to as in the New Testament is as the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And when we say that, there can be many things that come to our mind that are true. The idea that we are the bride of Christ means that we are committed to, that we are in a covenant relationship with our Savior, Jesus. The church is the bride. He is the groom. We are connected to, committed to, in covenant relationship with Jesus. We become one with Him. As the Bible teaches that when a husband and wife come together, these two now become one flesh. We are united. We are unified with Christ as the bride of Christ. Both of those things are true. But when we think about the bride of Christ, there's something else that ought to come to our mind that often doesn't. And that's the idea of purity. Purity. See, the church isn't called to be perfect, but it is called to be pure. It's not called to be perfect, but it is called to be pure. What does it look like to be pure? Well, for a local church, it's when together, collectively, we strive to live a life committed to Jesus. He is our groom. We're committed. We're connected. We're at one with Him. And also, we are willing to deal with our own tendency to let our eyes wander. And the tendency of watching and allowing our other brothers and sisters' eyes to wander away from Christ into some type of unfaithfulness. And right now, some of you are tracking with what I'm saying, and you're already anticipating where you think this message is going to go. Trent, you're about to tell us that as a church, we're supposed to walk around like some spiritual Gestapo, looking for somebody to get out of line, looking for somebody to say something, do something, think something wrong, and we're supposed to stomp on them, smoke it out, deal with it. Right? Some of you are thinking that. Some of you are thinking, well, you know, Trent, what you're talking about is you're going to get ready to tell us that we shouldn't welcome people who struggle with sin. I know where you're headed with this message. You're saying we shouldn't let people who are struggling with sin inside of our walls. Now listen, if that's already in your mind, let me help you. That's not at all where this message is going. I would just simply ask that you lean in and listen. I want you to see, and hopefully it'll become clear to you that that's not the heart of this message. And one of the reasons why I want to make sure I say that up front is because there are some that are here in this room, and some maybe who are watching the live stream, who have experienced a spiritual Gestapo that chases them down every time they do, say, or think something wrong. You've had a church experience where you haven't felt welcome inside the walls because of your ongoing struggle with a particular sin issue. And so this text, this passage, might for you be a little bit to kind of stomach or swallow or to embrace. And to you, I would just ask that you be patient and let me work through this whole text so that you can get a better picture at what I think the church needs to glean from what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. So chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians marks a distinct change of themes for Paul's writing. The first few chapters, Paul talks about division, and we've talked a lot about that in previous weeks. Today, he's now going to address another issue in the church. Well, what is this issue? When we read the first two verses, and we're going to do that in just a minute, we can easily conclude one thing, but that's not really the big thing. I mean, it's a big thing, but it's not the thing that I think we should think about as we work through this thing. Does that make sense? Let me clear that up. All right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to stop. Paul, writing to this church, continues his letter by saying, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." And then Paul goes on to clarify what this type of sexual immorality is. He says, "For a man has his father's wife." Let's settle for you for a second. That means exactly what you think it means. Paul writes a letter and he says, "Hey, look, we need to talk about this, church. There is a man at your church who is sleeping with his stepmother." That's what's going on. And Paul was horrified to hear this. As permissive as the culture was in Corinth, This was a culture that embraced all kinds of vices, all kinds of sexual promiscuity, all kinds of sexual immorality was thumbs up for the people in Corinth. For the people in Corinth, it was still taboo. It was still illegal to engage in incestual behavior, which is what's going on. And so now Paul is writing to a church, and Paul says, listen, your culture says that it's wrong. It should be unthinkable for the church to say that it's okay. To say that it's okay. In these two verses, he uses a couple of terms that will help bring some more clarity to what was going on here. He talks about sexual immorality. That word that he uses for sexual immorality is the word porneia. Porneia is the best way that I can describe it. We all have junk drawers, and like everything's in the junk drawer. Porneia is a junk drawer term that would cover anything outside of God's design for sex. Heterosexual sex inside the confines of marriage. So this would include, is not limited to, but includes fornication, adultery, rape, polygamy, homosexuality, bisexuality, prostitution, incest, hookups, and friends with benefits. Did I miss any? If you say, well, you missed mine, did I? Do you need some help? Some real help if I missed yours. All right? I'm just saying. And so the verb phrase then, as he uses here when he says, he has his father's wife, the tense suggests that this was not a one-time thing. It suggests an ongoing relationship. This wasn't, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. This wasn't, well, we just gave into temptation and now we feel really bad about it. The way that Paul communicates shows that there is no hint of repentance. And I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. Was not there 2,000 years ago. But I can imagine that if there was a Sunday morning group like this, that this man would have acted like this. Let's go, hon. Let's go to church. Hey, how you doing? Good morning. Good morning. Hey, God bless you. God bless you. That was a great Bible study this morning, wasn't it? Yeah, you look really good today, Mom. Right? You know, let's worship Jesus together. Oh, this is a good song. It's my favorite song in the world. Oh, Jesus, you are so awesome. You're so awesome. All right, I'm going to sit down. Oh, you sit down here. All right. Hey, sit down next to me. I'm going to put my arm around you. All right, preacher, preach it. Let's go. Come on. Give it to us. Oh, that's a good word. Amen. 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 Isn't that good, hon? That's good. Imagine what this looks like. Do you have that picture in your head? If your stomach's not turning over a little bit, then again, we need to talk. But this was what I would imagine his posture would have been, his attitude would have been. This is not somebody who's slightly embarrassed and is staying away from church. This is a man who is completely convinced that it's A-okay for him to walk through the doors, put his arm around his stepmom, have his hand in the air, sing to Jesus, open the Bible, and be good to go. You got a picture of that? Good. I don't think I need to paint that picture anymore. But that's the image that I have of the attitude of this man. Okay, now again, before we think that this message is exclusively focused on sexual immorality, let me say this. This is not Paul's biggest issue in the letter. This is not Paul's biggest problem with what's going on in the church. We're going to see that Paul's bigger issue was not the sin of the individual or individuals, it was the response of the church. And it's easy to miss because the immorality that we're talking about is so in your face. It's so egregious. But I believe, I'm convinced that Paul's biggest issue is rooted in the response of the church. That's why he says, verse number 2, you are arrogant. You are arrogant. Shouldn't you mourn instead of celebrate? He says, you should be weeping. Instead, you're throwing a party. The church at Corinth, for whatever reason, chose not to only ignore the unrepentant sin that was happening within its walls, but somehow they came to the place that they were bragging about it. Now, here is a church member as the couple walks in. Hey, how you doing today? Good to see you. Oh, you look great today. And your stepmom? Oh, she looks lovely today too. That was a really good Bible study, wasn't it? Yeah, I got a lot out of it. Yeah, great, that's great. You know, isn't it awesome that they're coming to church? I mean, look at God's grace. Look, if God forgave us of what we've done in the past, don't we owe it to them to forgive them and just ignore what's going on and just be forgiving because God forgives us? Maybe that was the conversation within the church, among the church members. Or maybe they were like, well, you know, the family does give a lot of money to the church. And if we called them out on it, they'd leave and we our offerings would drop. So we should probably just kind of not even look at them. Like we don't know exactly what was going on. Or maybe they were just tired of trying to confront, trying to deal with it. I read this week and I thought it was really good. When we as Christians grow weary, we tend to do what we find easier, either pulling up the drawbridge or just going with the flow. And at best, the church at Corinth was just going with the flow. This quote goes on to say, but Christians are not called to do what is easier, but to do what is right. It's from a pastor named Andrew Walker. We can only speculate what it looked like when the church got together and this man and his stepmom walked through the doors. We can only speculate what it looked like. But Paul wasn't having it. He wasn't having it. He's like, uh-uh. No. Why is that? Well, if you're taking notes, Paul knew that unrepentant sin within a church must be addressed. Unrepentant sin within a church family must be addressed. Now remember, this isn't limited to sexual sins. Please don't hear me only saying that unrepentant sexual sin is the only sin that needs to be addressed in the church, because it's not. It can be any type of sin that is either ignored continually, overlooked consistently, minimized regularly, or even celebrated, right? Any type of sin that we just ignore, overlook, minimize, or God forbid, we celebrate. See, in the church, there is a time and there is a need for patience. Please hear this. This is important. There is a time and there is a need for patience. And so what this text teaches us is not about how to deal with a baby believer. This isn't about some new Christian who's just ignorant about what the Bible teaches. That person doesn't need to be dealt with in the way that Paul tells this church to deal with this individual. That new believer, that new Christian needs somebody to come alongside them, put their arm around them, walk closely with them, and teach them and disciple them and help them grow in godliness in hopes that if there is a sin that they continue to live in, that they would recognize it and walk away from it. We're not talking about blowing away a baby believer. And we're also not talking about how to respond to a growing believer who has something in their life that they struggle with. How many of you have a sin or sins that you struggle with on the regular? There's something. But here's the thing, if I could sit down and talk with y'all about that, you would recognize this is a struggle. This is something that I've got to give to God daily. This is something that I have to repent of regularly. This is something that I'm asking God to help me with all the time. That's not this. What this is the guy or the gal who puts their feet in the ground and says, I know what God says. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do, period. That's this. Do you guys understand, like, how serious, where this has gotten to in the church? Because I don't want you to see in this text that we have this, you know, again, we're on the lookout all the time for somebody who's doing something wrong. Ha, gotcha. Ha, gotcha. That's not the spirit of what Paul is saying here. All right? Again, remember, the church, as the bride of Christ, should take purity, not just sexual purity, but just purity in general, very seriously. It's like what my good friend, one of our fellow elder, Matt Hankey, says all the time. He said this for years, that as Christians, our focus should be to stay close to God and clean from the world. How many of you ever heard Matt Hankey say that? I've heard him say it a bunch. Stay close to God and stay clean from the world. The church at Corinth wasn't clean. It wasn't clean. And everybody knew it. And nobody was willing to do anything about it when they needed to confront it. Again, let's take a deep breath. Let's be honest. Confrontation is not fun. We don't like to confront. If you love confrontation, something is wrong with you. But because it's difficult, many churches don't do it. From pastors to the pew, it's just not something that any of us really like to do. But it's absolutely necessary if we're going to show the world that there is a difference in us. Why must we be willing to deal with sin? I think there are three reasons, as we're going to work through the rest of this chapter, that we can see. Number one, here's why dealing with sin matters. Dealing with sin brings glory to God. Write that down. From the beginning, God's people were called to be a light to the nations. Their holiness is what would set them apart from the world so they could reflect the holiness of God. And so for a collective group of believers, the more sin that is let in, that is left unchecked, that is left undealt with, the less a group of believers can truly reflect the holiness of God. Paul would write to the church at Corinth a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. He says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." There is something to be said about sexual sin that is different than other sins. It's not worse. It's not a sliding scale, all right, where it's higher on a scale. That's not it at all. But there is something when we engage in continuous, ongoing, unrepentant sexual sin that has an effect on us that is unlike other sins. He goes on to say this, "Do you not know," verse 19, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price," the price of Jesus' blood. "So glorify God in your body." Paul tells the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality, to glorify God with their bodies. Later in the book, he tells them to flee idolatry for the glory of God among the nations. See, our mission as a church is to make disciples, to make disciples who glorify God. And as the gospel begins to grow deep in our hearts, it ought to and must go wide to all people. And we want the power of Christ, the power of the gospel, not just to be talked about, but we want it to transform us into the image of Christ. And as we're being conformed into the image of Christ, we then can glorify God. Now again, as a church, we will never reflect God's character, his nature, his holiness perfectly. But when a person lives in continuous rebellion to God and refuses to repent, they need to be confronted. Why? Because the church is called to display the glory of God. It's called to display the glory of God. And I believe that there is something attractive about a church that actually lives out what it says it believes and teaches. Dealing with sin brings glory to God. There's something else. Dealing with sin is best for the sinner. Dealing with sin is best for the sinner. Look at verse number 3. what Paul says. He says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Let me just stop right there. Paul says, I'm not there, but my apostolic authority, I'm kind of sending ahead. And I have to make a decision. I have to pass a judgment. So what was it? Doesn't the Bible say judge not? Judge not, judge not, judge not. We're in the scriptures. One word can be used in different ways, just like the word love can be used different ways. I love pizza is not the same thing as saying I love my wife, right? Love can be used differently. And so when you talk about judging, there is in scriptures very clear evidence that there is an unrighteous type of judgment that Christians often engage in. But there is a righteous judgment, and that's what Paul is doing here. He says, okay, this is my judgment. This is what needs to happen. He says this, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit, my apostolic authority is there, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." He gets very specific with the church. Here's my judgment. Deliver this man to Satan. Now, that seems pretty harsh, right? And you can nod your head. Sure does. Deliver him to Satan? Absolutely. But remember, this man is destroying the church from within. Remember, he's in the church acting like it's all good. He's destroying the church from within. But what does that mean? Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, to be handed over to Satan, the best that I can land on a definitive interpretation, it's this. It's being handed over to Satan's domain, to Satan's realm, which is the world. To be put out of the church and be handed over to Satan in the world. Again, this might seem extreme, but let me make an assumption here. I'm going to assume that Paul taught the church at Corinth Jesus' model for handling sin. He would have taught them, Matthew 18, that if a brother is caught in a sin, if somebody sins, that we're to go to them alone, talk to them, confront them by themselves. And if that doesn't work, to take somebody back with you and say, hey, we're now here to talk to you about this. And if that doesn't work, that you're supposed to bring it to the whole church. And then if that doesn't work, then you're to put them out. You're to remove them. Again, we can read in the Gospels, Jesus kind of given clear instructions about what to do when somebody's in sin. And we won't teach all that today. But we can make the assumption that the church at Corinth knew that, and Paul would have wanted them to do that. So Paul's saying, look, you've already done this, you've already done this, you've already done this. You have been patient, you've gone through this long process with this individual in hopes that they would turn, in hopes that they would repent, in hopes that they would step back and see the mess that they're making and the mockery that they're making inside the church. Now you have no other resort. It's time now to hand them over. It's time to put them out of the church, to ask them to leave the umbrella of protection that a local church is intended to provide for somebody. To put them out of the kind of fellowship that the church is supposed to be. And again, the purpose of this is not so that they would literally be destroyed. Paul's not wishing death on this individual. I think he's using this extreme language to communicate that when you do this, you want this individual to be so destroyed, to be so wrecked on the inside that they come to the place of desperation where they say, I do miss my fellowship. I do miss the connection with other believers. I don't want to continue to live in this any longer. And they repent and they turn and they walk back in step with God. I don't think that he wants them to die. He loves them and wants them to return. He wants what's best for them.
And that should be our heart. If we ever, again, if we ever get to the place with an individual that we have no other choice than to say, look, we love you. And we love you so much that we're going to say, look, you're not welcome here. Not because of our lack of love, but because of love. You have demonstrated day after day, week after week, month after month, an unwillingness to deal with your own sinful condition. As a matter of fact, you have put your foot in the ground. Your heart is hardened. Again, get the picture of the type of individual we're talking about. You're bragging about your sin. And we can't have that. We can't have that. That is extreme, but that's Paul's instructions. See, dealing with sin always starts when we individually see somebody and we go to them in a loving manner and call them out. And that only happens in the context of relationships. And Zion, I know, boy, COVID put a squash on some relationships, and we've had to be distanced, and even some of our opinions about COVID and masks and no masks has put a wedge between relationships. But listen, it's in the context of those relationships that we earn the relational capital to, when the need comes, walk into somebody's life and say, hey, look, can we talk about this? Can we have a conversation about this? I love you and I care about you, and I want you to be pure. I want you to be close to God and clean from the world. After getting the letter, I think from what I read in the scriptures, the church took Paul's words to heart. Because if you turn over real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, be up on the screen if you don't have it. Paul brings up this individual again. Listen to what he says in the second letter that he wrote to him, that to Corinth, that was preserved in the pages of Scripture. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, but to all of you. And he's referencing this situation. He says, look, and he didn't just hurt himself, but he hurt you as well. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Apparently they said, all right, we're going to take Paul's words for it. We're going to put this man out of the church. He said, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Again, we don't know. We can only make some conclusions. But Paul probably got word that not only did the church remove him from their midst, but they were now being unkind to him. They were now heaping on the punishment. So that's why Paul says in verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his decisions. They took Paul's words to heart, but they added an and some. They added on to what was being done, or to what Paul said needed to be done. But again, dealing with sin is good for the sinner. Then the last thing, dealing with sin is healthy for the church. Look what Paul says in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What does this mean? What does all this mean? Well, in the ancient world, when people made bread, they would take the bread dough, and they would take a little piece of it from a batch, and they would set it aside. This little lump of dough would then ferment, And then what they would do is they would take that little bit of fermented dough. They didn't have yeast to make the bread rise. They would take that fermented dough and they would use it in the next batch of bread to help the bread rise. That little piece of dough was called leaven. It was called leaven. But sometimes this leaven would become infected, especially if that process went on again and again and again from the same batch of dough, right? Without starting with a fresh batch. They just kept kind of a copy of a copy of a copy. And then what would happen is that infected leaven would infect the whole loaf of bread. It's like the old saying, what? A bad apple can spoil the whole bunch, right? And Israel actually celebrated annually the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, just a little bit of background. They started that as a result of their escape from Egypt. When they were slaves in Egypt and God was about to release them, and after the death angel came and they were instructed to run, to leave, to flee Egypt, they were told to just take the bread that they had, unleavened bread, and that they were to eat that as they began their journey in the wilderness. And so that became a tradition, something that they would do year after year after year. They would eat unleavened bread. And they would do this at the Passover feast, make this unleavened bread. And this unleavened bread would provide every year new leaven for the next year. They would get a new batch every year, and that new batch would then be used to pull the leaven, right? And then they would work that system again and again and again and again, year after year after year. So what does all that mean? Well, Paul here is using this example as a metaphor for unrepentant sin in the church. What's he saying? He says, all it takes is a little bit of infected leaven to infect the whole lump. A little bit of evil, a little bit of unrepentant, hard-heartedness towards sin in the church has an effect on the whole church. And that's just true. That type of sin. Again, I want to make sure you're clear. I'm not talking about new believers stumbling to do the right thing. I'm not talking about growing believers who recognize I've got a struggle and I'm working on it, I'm dealing with this, I'm nailing it to the cross every day. I'm talking about the believer whose heart has become hardened towards sin in their own life. But it's also important for me to say this. Getting rid of the sin in the church isn't what makes the church pure. Getting rid of sin isn't what makes it pure. It's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, who was the ultimate Passover lamb. That's what makes the church pure. It's Christ's work on the cross that cleanses us from sins and makes us holy. To those of us who've been made holy by Christ, let's remind ourselves that we're also called to live holy lives. But the order is important. Christ, the Passover lamb, is slaughtered. Then the people, we're called to celebrate the feast, to remember that they were called to live holy lives. And again, today, we live pure lives. We're called to live pure lives because Christ has made us pure. He's called us to live that kind of life. We're called to cleanse out the old leaven because we really are unleavened. Paul's calling the church to become who they already are. And Paul continues. He continues to clarify some things. Verse 9, we're going to work through the rest of this. He says, look, I wrote to you in my letter. Again, there was a previous letter or letters sent to the church at Corinth. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he says, look, when I wrote that to you, I did not mean the sexually immoral of this world. He says, I don't want you to apply this standard to people who have never bowed their knee to Christ. Or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since if you did that, then you would have to go out of the world. What's Paul saying? He's like, look, these standards, this judgment has nothing to do with outsiders. Listen, We have to quit getting upset at people who don't know Christ acting like they don't know Christ. That's not our deal. Quit getting irritated, agitated, upset, and posting stuff for pagans acting like pagans. It's not our place. He goes on to say, but now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. It's like there comes a point. And again, this is the extreme example where we say, look, I love you, but I love you too much to act like everything's okay. I love you too much to act like all is good in your life. Because you know, and I know, that it's not. You say, well, that might be taken the wrong way. It's still the instruction that Paul gave that I think is good instruction for us today. For what have I to do, verse 12, with judging outsiders? There it is. We have nothing to do with judging outsiders. It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. But you, purge the evil from among you. Deal with the sin inside and let God deal with the sin on the outside. And I think that would relieve a lot of stress in a lot of our lives if we quit being surprised that heathens act like heathens, that pagans act like pagans, that sinners act like sinners, that the world acts like the world. Pressure's off. I don't need to worry about that. But what I should do is I should care about that and want them to know repentance and want them to know forgiveness and want them to know what it looks like to be set free and to be made pure. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's where loving people and showing and sharing Jesus with them comes in. Not before, but after they repent, that we begin to walk alongside somebody and help them work through and deal with their own sin. Again, if you're a guest here today, welcome. Please come back. But Zion, my church family, that I love you, but I want a couple things I want you to think about as we wrap up this morning. Here's a question that I want you to think about. Is there any type of sin in your own life that you have become hardened over? That for whatever reason, that sin just doesn't bother you. You're not sensitive to it. You've just quit wrestling with it. You make excuses for it. And that look on my face, there's a look in your heart. Like your heart is like hardened. Like, if this is what your heart looks like, and every time somebody brings up that sin, you just feel your heart getting even harder and harder and harder. As your pastor, let me just lovingly plead with you for your sake. Ask God to soften your heart about that sin. That's a great place to start. God, I've come to a place where I'm hardened about fill in the blank. God, would you soften my heart? And God, would you help me to begin to deal with it in my own life? That's an honest prayer. And then, Zion, is there some type of sin in someone else's life that you have a deep enough relationship with and that you're aware of that is ongoing, habitual, and from all perceptions, all of your understanding, that individual who you love, who you're in a relationship with, has been and continues to be unwilling to even consider that their heart has become hard with whatever it is. And you kind of get that sense, man, my friend, my you know, this brother, this sister that I love deeply, man, it sure does seem like they've just gotten hard-hearted when it comes to, would you, out of love, have a hard conversation? Would you, because you care about them, say, hey, can we sit down and talk? That there's something that I'm observing. And this is not me unrighteously judging you, but this is me as a brother, or this is me as a sister, as a friend, coming alongside of you to point out something that I see in you that I believe doesn't honor Christ. I'm just asking you to consider the possibility that your heart has become hard toward it. Whew. That's big. That's brave. That's bold. But from time to time, if you're in relationship long enough with somebody, it's necessary. So those are the two action steps I would consider you take today, tomorrow, sometime this week. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and we're going to remember the Lord's death. We're going to take communion right now, and I don't know if everybody got a communion cup, but if you didn't, we're going to walk around and hand out communion cups. I think we're probably getting close to the place where we'll do this a little bit differently. Hold your hand up high. Cindy, I need one. I didn't get one up on my, I don't think I did. I didn't get one. But if you're new to Zion, if you're watching online, if you want to go grab some bread and some juice or something to participate with us, one of the ordinances that God has given to the local church is communion. This is a time when, thank you, Cindy. This is a time where collectively, corporately, as a group of believers, we hit pause, we slow down, and we take some time to focus our thoughts, to focus our hearts on Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And that's what communion is. It's a time for us to reflect, be grateful for, say thank you to God for his son's sacrifice for us. And again, these are symbols. They're just ways for us to remember. We've been using these now for over a year. Not my favorite, but the little wafers, you peel back the top lid. This little wafer is just a symbol. It's a picture. It's a reminder of Christ's body. And the juice is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a reminder of Christ's blood. And this is for believers. If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus yet, then what I would encourage you to do is just watch, just observe. Because this is intended to be for those who have made the decision to follow Jesus. We've repented of our sins. We've put our hope in him alone. We've trusted the gospel for our salvation. And this is something that Jesus asks us to do, to remember him. The scriptures, Paul, when he taught about this, said that we should examine ourselves. And so today's message was pretty heavy. And so we're gonna go ahead and let the worship team play, and then we're going to sing. And rather than participate together, whenever you're ready, all right, you can either turn with your family and pray together, or just by yourself you can do this. But take a minute to say thank you to Jesus for his body, and then take the bread, and then offer a prayer of thanks for Christ's blood, and then take the juice. You can do that on your own. You can do that as a family. But we're just going to give you some time to examine yourself. And then whenever you're ready, you can remember Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We pray now that you would continue to move our hearts closer in line with who you want us to be. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand whenever you're ready. We'll sing, we'll reflect, and then we'll remember.
Conversations no one should ever love me like you do. Sometimes my bad decisions define my false suspicions. No one should ever love me like you do. While I'm on this road, you take my hands and was shaken, my wounds, my past was saying, no one should ever love me like you do.